Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? You know, we get to do something very special today. We get to have a baptism. We also get to have the Lord's Supper. Two ordinances in one day. That's pretty good. Wouldn't it be great if it was like that every Lord's Day? Yes? Yes, it would. If some of you need baptism, then talk to me. Talk to me. If you're a Christian, you ought to be baptized, right? You ought to be, you should be, you must be. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to preach from God's Word. Then at the end, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to say then a few words about baptism. And then after I've said a few words about baptism, Scott will come and lead the congregation in the singing of Trust and Obey while Jack and I get ready for baptism. So that's kind of how we've planned it. So we'll do that this morning. So now I want to read in Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18 through 25. It's a very familiar, very well-known passage regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. So verse 18, Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. You see those words, in this way? Very, very important words, okay? Matthew's telling us something. Pay attention. Listen to what I'm telling you right now. The birth of Jesus took place in this way. And here he describes it. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Oh, don't you love that? Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. I need saving from my sins, don't you? All this, verse 22, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you know, if I could put it mildly, the account that Matthew gives us of the birth of Jesus is somewhat understated. He just states the facts. I would like to have much more facts. If you read Luke's gospel, you get more facts, right? But even then, you come away with knowing that there is something incredible, something startling, something powerful, something beyond us in these verses. And Matthew just puts it out there. The birth of Jesus happened in this way. And then he begins to unfold and unpack the birth of Jesus as it occurred. What I discover when I read that, I am actually satisfied with what Matthew has given. Because Matthew actually gives you just enough to satisfy your curiosity, to fulfill, or to fill, I should say, the gaps or the questions that you might want to ask about how did this happen? What is this? He just says enough to answer all our questions. He paints a broad picture. He does it, by the way, from the perspective of Joseph. If you want to find out what the perspective from Mary was like, you have to read what we read this morning, Luke chapter 1. There you see Mary's perspective. But here, what you have is the birth of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. And this is very significant. When I think about Joseph, here is the man, Joseph, to one side. Here is this man, Joseph, the obscure man. Because ultimately, everything is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is not the son of Joseph. So Joseph plays this supporting role, this role on the side, if you like, but yet how significant that the first gospel is about Joseph and how he ought to consider what has happened to Mary. Joseph has his own ideas, doesn't he? Because he's thinking, Mary's been unfaithful to me. I should perhaps divorce her in accordance with the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what he's thinking. That's when the angel comes to him and tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because this conception is from God. And so Joseph gets enough to satisfy himself. And that's the beauty, I think, of the text. So Matthew provides us with just enough details to at least satisfy us. Certainly satisfies Joseph, because when he awoke from the sleep, he did exactly as the angel said. What stands out, I think, above everything in the passage regarding Joseph is that Joseph is not the father of Jesus Christ. Yet he is the husband of Mary. He is not the earthly father. Now, if you read up from chapter 1, from verses 1 through 17, it's all about fathers and sons. Abraham and David and all the fathers and the sons in between. It's a passage that takes your attention to human genealogy, and then Jesus, not born of Joseph. Strange. Striking. Very profound, isn't it? Because Matthew drives home the nail, theologically, for us to think about this birth of this baby. Who is he then? Joseph thought, this pregnancy is by another man. Wrong. Wrong. So something's happening, right, in the text. Something's happening in the passage. And what is established and what is conveyed to us, I think, in the powerful way, in the most powerful way, is that Mary's pregnancy is absolutely unique. There's something unique about this pregnancy that's not like any other pregnancy. If you look at verse 23, what does the text say? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What is that? Nobody ever speaks about a virgin conceiving and having a son or a child. But Matthew shockingly puts that in there that you might understand that what you have in Matthew chapter 1 is a virgin birth. Which, by the way, is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. We believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in any birth. This birth. Virgin birth, right? And just this way that Matthew describes it and Luke describes it. Very important, very significant. We certainly have a birth, right? I suppose if you went down to Sarasota Memorial or any other hospital where babies are born, yep, babies are always born. And some of those births are normal and easy, and others are traumatic and difficult and life-threatening. But they're all births that are supposed to be happening in those maternity wards. You expect that. Certainly here, we have a birth, right? But look how verse 18 begins. The birth of Jesus took place in this way. The Greek text literally says, was thus. The birth of Jesus was thus, or the birth of Jesus was like this. A lot of births in Matthew 1. Just go down the list, verses 1 through 17. Father and son, birth, 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 birth. But this birth took place this way, drawing our attention away from the normal thinking that we might have about how Jesus might be born. Now, if you want to deny Scripture, if you want to deny the authority of the Word of God, if you want to throw mud on the virgin birth and cover it up and say it's impossible, you have to notice that Matthew makes a distinction himself. I've got natural births for you, which you all get, but I got this birth, which is not like those. And he points that out, right? That's his whole purpose. So we might say to ourselves, well, what Matthew's telling us so powerfully in just a few verses is that this is a unique event. Portrayed, by the way, in a unique gospel. This gospel by Matthew. For instance, when you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he tells you, Paul, an apostle. And he gives you his name. And you know that he wrote it. But when you read Matthew, he hides himself in the background, understated. If you read Luke, the book, Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you at least know that Dr. Luke was the author because of how he talks about himself and the things he says. But Matthew just puts himself to one side, this tax collector who is now a disciple of Jesus, and now he's recording under inspiration this revelation, this gospel account that we have. He puts himself in the background and he puts Jesus Christ in the foreground. May I suggest to you that the gospel of Matthew has two big focuses. The first focus is obviously the subject of his gospel, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the big subject for Matthew. But isn't Jesus the big subject of the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus, right? Everything is about Jesus. Thomas Boston makes the point that sometimes we talk about the cord of redemption. He says, but it's really like a cable running through the pages of Scripture. Big. You can't miss Christ everywhere in the Bible. You certainly cannot miss Jesus in Matthew. So Matthew is starting right at the beginning, and he just puts it right out there. The birth of Jesus Christ was like this. But will you notice how he starts verse 1, right? In verse 1 he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here's my subject, Jesus Christ. And you notice he distinguishes Jesus in two ways. He first of all says that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and then he says Jesus is the son of David. And all those descendants from Abraham down through David down to Joseph, because this is Joseph's line. What does that mean? It means that Joseph, descended from Abraham, descended from David, gives to Jesus Christ the legality of the throne of David. If you want to read Mary's line, we believe Mary's line is in Luke's gospel. And there's some divergences because of Mary. But this is about the legality of who this person is that is being born. He is assumed to be the son of Joseph, but not the son of Joseph. So what does Joseph contribute? He contributes his legal claim to David's throne. That the one who is going to sit on the throne of David is none less than David's greater son, as the Psalms tell us, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham's history and David's history, they bring you to verse 17. So you look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David, 14. All the generations from David to the exile, deportation to Babylon, 14, and from that deportation to Babylon to the Christ, notice the text, to the Christ, 14 generations. What does he mean, the Christ? It means Messiah, the anointed one. And then he slips straight into verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ was this way, Messiah, anointed. That is big for Jews, right? You're a Jew in the first century. Abraham is huge for a Jewish person. David is massive for a Jewish person. And then Matthew says, the Christ, whom they're all expecting, whom they're all longing for and wanting to come, the Christ, this divine one that is coming. So here's a genealogy that provides us with a background, provides us with an introduction to verses 18 through 25. I want you to notice verse 16. It's very particular, right? Verse 16 says, "And Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Notice how particular and how careful Scripture is, the Bible is. "Of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." When he says, "of whom Jesus was born," he means Mary, right? Doesn't mean Joseph. Jesus is born of Mary, not of Joseph. So immediately, a little shift in the genealogy from the human father to the human son, you now have a mother and a son, but not a father, not Joseph. And no other name, right? No other man, as we find in the text. Matthew's subject, by the way, is not Joseph and it's not Mary. His subject is always Jesus, always Christ. Jesus is Matthew's dearest subject, the Christ, the Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting, the promised one, the deliverer, the promised king, Messiah, the one who's going to come and rule and reign, like Luke's gospel says, over the people, family of Jacob, forever, and over the throne of David, and of his kingdom, no end. Different. Startling. This leads to Matthew's second focus. His first focus is Jesus. So his second focus is the Old Testament that lies behind the fulfilling of what Jesus is to be and who he is. So his second point is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I think I've told you that Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than Mark, Luke, John put together. Profound. Profound. He's drawing your attention, my attention, to the Old Testament as his support for what's happening in his gospel. And he does it more than Mark, Luke, and John. It's very significant. We can't miss it. So for Matthew, the Old Testament is providing an eloquent testimony, an eloquent witness to Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament is the proof of what you read in your New Testament. You've got a proof text right in this passage. So the Old Testament is used in connection of what we find in the New Testament, and the New Testament is surely the proof of what you read in the Old Testament. This, by the way, is why we have Old and New Testaments. And this, by the way, is why we treasure and value the Old and the New as one book, one revelation from God. It's not like the Old Testament is lesser than our New Testament. No, the New Testament is fleshed out. The New Testament is fuller, a fuller picture of what's promised in the Old Testament. So for Matthew, he just goes back to the Old Testament to draw from the Old Testament to prove what is happening to his subject, who is Jesus in his gospel. Now, good historians always provide proof texts, don't they? You read about that with Luke. Luke tells us in his introduction, in his gospel, I investigated these things. I talked to people who were aware of Jesus' background so that I knew about it. Proof text. History. This is Matthew. But Matthew's history is the Old Testament. Matthew's history is the Word of God as the foundation, as the authority for what he wants to say. That is why Matthew has such a strong Jewish flavor. That the Jews in the first century would have said, Old Testament, yes, yes, I get it. Very powerful audience that is Jewish, connecting to the scriptures of the Old Testament. You notice the genealogy, right? Verses 1 through 17. First of all, it conveys the history of Abraham. Abraham's the father of Isaac, father of Jacob, and goes down the line. And then it has the history of David. David is the father of down the line. And you can go back and check that. And the Jews were very careful about genealogies. They got long lists of father and son, father and son, father and son, to prove. Because it was necessary for them to prove their heritage. You might want to be a priest and not from the priestly line. You can't do that. The genealogy says you're not of the priestly line. Whatever it is, they had proof texts. This is a very specific history, isn't it? The history of Abraham and the history of David that we read here. It's a family tree. It goes all the way back to Abraham, back to David. And by the way, Matthew does this for a particular reason, because he wants to ground the genealogy of Jesus or Joseph and then connect Jesus to the legality of that. He wants to ground it in the covenant relationship that God has with Abraham and the covenant relationship that God has with David. And what is that covenant relationship, for example, with Abraham? I will give you a seed. You will have a son. There will be a seed, a family, for you, Abraham. And what about you, David? I'm going to give you a throne, and I'm going to give you a kingdom. And what do we discover when we put it all together? That this promised seed to Abraham is none less than Jesus from Galatians chapter 3. Not only that, but this descendant that we read about is ultimately the son of David, the king of Israel. Messiah is the king. So Matthew just nails the genealogy behind who Jesus is. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. You know what's interesting about that? Not even the occasions of sin in the text can divert your attention from what Matthew wants to get at. And you say, well, what do you mean the occasions of sin in the text? Well, look at verse 3, right? Chapter 1. You read about, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was his daughter-in-law. Some sordid arrangement has happened, and twins have been born, and Perez is in the line. So Matthew doesn't even say, well, I don't want to talk about Tamar. I'll just say Judah Perez. No, Judah, Tamar puts the wife or the mother of Perez in there. Or take a look at verse 5. Boaz, son of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. What a history, right? Saved this prostitute. There she is, Rahab. Or look how verse 6 talks about Solomon, the son of Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba. That's a bad history right there. She got all this human history is what I'm trying to put, right? Normal, ordinary, sinful, daily life in humanity. But when you come to Jesus Christ, nothing like that. Because of this particular way of his birth, conceived by the Spirit, not of Joseph. Matthew's very careful to put that in your mind, to get you to think right about Jesus. And if you're a Jew in the first century, he wants you to go back and think about the Old Testament texts. And then he wants to show you this is the outcome. This is Jesus. So, a very human line. And from that very human line, we come to Jesus Christ. You know what stands out also in the text? More so, of course, in Mary's line in Luke's gospel. But what stands out in the text is that Jesus is preserved from human sin and human sinfulness by the nature of his birth. It's not of man. It's not of Joseph or any other husband or any other man. It's just of God, of the Spirit of God. It's not by ordinary natural generation, right? It's by supernatural, extraordinary generation. I mean, natural generation would be Joseph and Mary. And they, by the way, did have children. James, Jude, both authors of epistles. There they are, the half-brothers of Jesus, the physical sons of Mary and Joseph, but not Jesus. You notice how verse 20 puts it, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So we could stand back and say, this is a different kind of conception. This is not like Abraham all the way down. No, this is a unique conception. This is a divine conception. This is a miraculous conception. This is of God. What is happening in Mary is not from a man. It's from God. Now, you know, when you compare the birth accounts of John the Baptist, which is unique in and of itself because it has issues, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find when you compare them that with all the wonderful background and events that happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist's birth was still normal. It was because of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And even though they were old, God enabled them to have children. Remarkably, even though Elizabeth was barren, God enabled her to have John the Baptist. Normal, natural birth. You know what that means? That means that John the Baptist is a sinner. That last great Old Testament prophet is so unlike Jesus Christ because he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He's born to parents who are sinners. This last Old Testament prophet, this forerunner, this messenger of the Lord, he's a sinner like you and me, but not this Jesus Christ. Oh, no. There's something very fundamentally different. So John the Baptist is like us, human and sinful. Jesus is like us, human and sinless. And that's what Matthew wants you to get. Jesus is human, fully human, truly human, born of Mary, but sinless. Not born of Joseph, not by man, anywhere. That's exactly what Matthew tells us. So this conception we must confess and affirm right up front, this virgin birth is not between Joseph and Mary. But God is doing something extraordinary, right? Supernatural. This conception is said to be by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Old Testament supports that very thing and prophesies about it. So look at verse 22, Matthew 1, 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Wow. What prophet? The prophet Isaiah, right? Verse 23, behold, this is what the prophet said. Isaiah said, behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. You notice in brackets, which means God with us, that's Matthew interpreting for us what Emmanuel means. It's not there in Isaiah 7:14, it just says Emmanuel. He'll be called Emmanuel. Matthew tells us what that means. So all this, the birth of Jesus happened in this way, and all of it is in accordance with what God foretold long ago, 700 years before, through the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You know what stands out all about that? Is that the impossible is made possible. The impossible is made possible. The virgin shall conceive. The impossible is made possible. Look, there's no science here. There's no laboratory. How can we bring this about? No test tubes. There's no artificial insemination here, and there's no human father. Nothing. In case you were wondering, well, we could use a human father and put him in the test tube and inseminate Mary, and guess what? No. No, right? Emphatically no. Matthew says, The conception is by the Spirit. The conception is by God. What you have here is nothing short of miraculous. Or to put it another way, the simple divine intervention of God. Is not that like regeneration? The new birth? Isn't the new birth sovereign? Shockingly sovereign? God saves you out of nowhere. Just, you get it. Lights go on. Eyes see. Ears understand. Just like that. Sovereign. Intervention by God. This is what you have right here in the text, right? Conceived, as verse 20 says, by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like to know, okay, what does Luke say? Now, we read Luke, so I want to go back there to Luke chapter 1. So, will you go back with me to Luke chapter 1? Verse 26, we read these, but we'll go back there. So, now remember, Luke has done some investigation. He's done his historical examinations. He's talked to people and so on. And he writes this. He says, in the sixth month, this is verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying, you know, why am I favored? What are you talking about? And tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What? Right? That's exactly what she says. What are you talking about? How can such... That's not possible. It's not possible for a virgin to conceive. What are you telling me, right? So you go down to verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Legitimate question. And the angel says, aha, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now look at verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Isn't that it? Isn't that what you have in Matthew? How can Mary, a virgin, conceive and bear a son? Nothing is impossible with God. We have people everywhere putting limitations on God. God can't do that and God can't do that. God is God. Sovereign, right? If there's one thing that comes out of this text here, when it says nothing will be impossible with God, you have this incredible direction to the ability of God, and the ability of God is subsumed in the absolute sovereignty of God. God is not just sovereign, because there are kings on earth and queens on earth who are called sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He's the sovereign of sovereigns. And Jesus is the King of kings. The Lord of Lords, right? So here is absolute sovereignty. You say, but why do you say that? Because God controls the womb. God controls the womb. It's not men and women, by the way, who think they control the womb. They abuse the womb. Not God. Not God. God, His purpose, His intention can never be thwarted. Now, how do you know that, Russ? Because a barren womb is no hindrance to God. Not only a barren womb, no hindrance to God, a virgin womb, no hindrance to God. Nothing is impossible with God. There's a lot of stuff in a few verses, right? It's very profound. And not only, by the way, absolute sovereignty in the passage, but there is, without question, an intention or a purpose that is actually accomplished. When God does something, He fulfills it, He keeps it, He keeps His promise. He keeps His word. Notice, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. So when you read Luke 1:31, you will bear a son, Mary. How can that be? Because the Spirit of God will come upon you, and that conception will be by the power of the Most High. It will overshadow you. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, Luke tells us, this son, Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I mean, look at those promises, right? God, there they are, and He will fulfill the promises that He has made in Jesus, in the one who is born. Incredible purposes, right? We could put it like this. We have absolute sovereignty. Here you have an accomplished purpose or intention by God. Do you know what I love about Matthew's story, though? This is what I love. Go back to Matthew. Look at the two things. The first thing is Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus. Listen to the purpose, the intention. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. You see it? You call Him Jesus because what does Jesus mean? Savior. And what is Jesus going to do? He's going to save His people from their sins. Not only that, but if you look at verse 23... And they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So now you know two things about this baby to be born, this Jesus Christ. He is going to be a Savior and save people from their sins, His people, and He's going to be God with us. So that the one who does the saving is God. Meaning that the babe in Bethlehem is God himself in human flesh come to save us. That's the gospel. Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. So Jesus, who was born of Mary, was born to save us and is God with us. Notice the purpose: to save us, to be with us as God. It's not just a story, the Christmas season. You know, I drive around, Chris and I, check out the lights. You know, you got fancy things here and nice, whatever they are, balloons, right, which depict people, manger scenes. I pray that those people actually do know what that means, right? That the one portrayed in the manger is the divine Son of God sent to save us from our sins and to be God with us. Isn't this the ultimate aim of the birth of Jesus? To save his people from their sins. Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Notice, Joseph, you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when a father calls a son by a name that he gives his son, usually in the Jewish community, that name means something. Right? First century. I mean, think of Abraham. Abraham's name means father of many nations. Right? Is the name means something. So Jewish names reflect an intended purpose. You call his name Jesus because this is the purpose. This is why he comes. This is why he's here, to save his people from their sins. This is the ultimate aim of Christ, the Messiah, to save his people from their sins. And it's not his people, meaning physical Jews only, but the mystery of Christ in the gospel and in the New Testament is that he shall save the Gentiles as well, who are in his people. When Jesus saves, he saves his people. They belong to him. They are not strangers to him. When he dies for them. He loves them. He sacrifices himself for them. This is why I've come into the world, to save you from your sins, my people. Beautiful, isn't it? You remember how Paul wrote to Timothy and he put it like this? He said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, Paul said. And every Christian says, no, I'm the chief. Right? I'm the chief sinner of all sinners. If you were to ask Jack, Jack would tell you the same thing. Sinner, chiefest of sinners. That was us. Jesus said, I've come to save you, my people. By the way, only God saves sinners, right? Your good works, my good works, our good deeds, our coming to church on Sunday, whatever it is, thinking that I can have my own way to worship God in the fields or in the bush or under a tree. No, no, no. The church, the bride, this is the people of God. Now, you know, I grew up in Africa, and a lot of people wandered around trees worshiping. A quasi-religion that includes elements of Christ and the gospel and then includes the spirits of the departed. No, no. Jesus shall save his people from something. Something that's in them. Something that's killing them. Something that will land them ultimately far, far, far away from God in deepest hell, their sins. I come to save you. And of all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one of them. I'll save them all. That's why he came, right? What is this? This is incarnation. This is God in the flesh. And in what way must Jesus save? Well, the first thing we have to say, as Matthew tells us, he must come. He must appear. He must show himself. He must come into this world. And there you see Christ. He must be like a human being. That's the genealogy part. He's human. You can see it. He's born physically. It's the human part, the humanity of Jesus. And Jesus is not an angel. He's not some superior being who's above the other angels but less than God. He is God. That's the orthodox doctrine of our church, the church, isn't it? He is God. God the Son. He's not an angel. He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, listen. He's truly the Son of Abraham. He's truly the Son of David. He's truly man. He is the Son of man, as Daniel 7 tells us. He's fully man. There's no other man like him. He's the Adam to recover us, to redeem us. Because you can't redeem yourself. But this man can. And yet, at the same time, God in the flesh. God with us sinners. Right? So this intention to save his people from their sins only happens if he comes. If he comes, and he has come. This is what we do at Christmas time, right? We celebrate the incarnation, the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. And Scripture overloads us with the fact that Christ has come into the world to save us. He has appeared. I want to show you that from the Bible. So will you turn with me to Titus? Titus chapter 3. You want to know if Jesus has come? Titus chapter 3. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Love these verses. Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Oh, not a very good picture, right? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. How could there be works of righteousness if you read verse 3? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but you might think you're a righteous person, right? No. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works of righteousness, but by His mercy, right? Yeah, now turn to Hebrews 9. So go over two books. You're in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice verse 11. Excuse me. When Christ appeared. Now, go down to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One last passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. chapter 3, verse 1, 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, second coming, when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Go down to verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. Right? You shall call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Ask yourself this question. Why did Jesus appear? To save, right? Save his people from their sins. They are chosen by God. They're chosen by grace. They're chosen as a gift. They're sinners, they're wicked, they're rebellious. That's you, and you, and you, and you. That's us, right? Jesus came to save you, me, the sinner. Why? Because He loved us. Because He loved us. He came to save me. Because He loved me. He came to save Jack Schmidt. Because He loved Jack Schmidt. He came to save you because He loved you, right? I mean, ask yourself this question. Who could even love such sinners like us? Only God. Only God. You know, every Christmas we get to sing carols. Wonderful. I love carols, right? What are they about? About Jesus coming. And about Jesus being born to save us. I want to ask you this question. Do you truly see them like that, the carols that we sing? This is expressing my faith, my belief. Jesus came to save me. He was born to save me. So the birth of Jesus shows me the gospel, right? God gave His Son gave Himself. The gospel is a gift. I mean, all you have to do is receive the gift. That's what you do with gifts. You don't say, whoa, what is that? I don't like that. I don't want that. No, the gift is the gift. You take the gift. You receive the gift. No qualifications. Well, Lord, I've been to church all my life. That ought to count for something. No, Lord, I'm a good person. I do good things. No qualifications. No qualifications except that you be a sinner, which you are. That's all. It's the only qualification, right? Jesus receives sinners. You don't have to amend your life to come to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Because you can't amend your life. You cannot amend your life. Oh, you can do certain things, yeah. I'll change this way and I'll change that. You can suppress your lusts. You can banish your pride. You can do those kinds of things. And still, they'll come back and strike you and haunt you. Because that's not salvation. That's your works. Jesus says, don't come to me with those. Come to me because I tell you to come to me. Come to me like Robert Murray McShane says. Because you have a felt need of Christ. You need Christ. The call of the gospel is Jesus saying, come. That's it. Come. I'll give you life. Come. I'll give you life. You don't have to give up your habits, but in coming, you will give them up. You will fight them when you have discovered Christ. But to come to Jesus, no. No legal works, no legal ways. The Lord does not require any of that to come to Him. None of that. No matter what your sins are, and in spite of your sins, Jesus says, no barrier to me. Come. 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 Come, He says. Come and drink of the living water. Come to me. I'll give you rest for your soul. Come. 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 Isn't that beautiful? Come. Jesus calls you to take Him. This Jesus born so long ago, He calls you, take me. come to me and see what I can do, what I've done for you, the sinner. Because you can't do anything for yourself. That's why he came. That's why he came, right? He came to live among us, God with us. And then he came to give himself for us, to save us from our sins. Why not this very moment take Jesus as Lord? Why not now take this Christ? Will you take this Christ right now as yours? Because that's what he says. Come, come to me. Take me, he says, right? Take my death for you. Take me. So, dear brothers and sisters, will you this moment take this man who came into the world to save sinners? Will you this moment take this Son of Man? Will you take this God-man? Will you take the Son of God? Take him. He says, here I am. I give myself for you. Receive him, right? He's the only Savior. There's no other Savior. There's no other way. There's only Jesus, right? We often say that because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's nobody else slain for you. You can't even slay yourself. It's not enough. You'd have to keep on dying and keep on dying, and that will never pay. But Jesus, this man, when he had offered himself once for all for sinners, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because he's accomplished redemption for his people. I came to save them, and I saved them by my death. Jesus says, take me. Why don't you tell him, I am yours. I belong to you. I'm completely yours now. I believe that. That's the gospel. I believe it's free for me. And then just say, thank you, Lord. This is what the gospel is, right? You see what Matthew's done? My subject is Jesus Christ, he says. And all the Old Testament prophecies tell me about him. Now you know why Jesus came for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great word that you've given to us this morning. We desire above all that we might understand these good things and this news that you have given to us, that we might this very moment take our Lord Jesus Christ to be ours, our Lord, our Savior. To believe this gospel, this good news. Thank you for it. Now we pray that you'd prepare us for Jack's baptism. What a privilege to witness a baptism. A declaring to the world by someone that they are Christ's and Christ's alone. So we pray that you'd prepare us to rejoice in what we see this morning, what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to say